Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through to 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 16. And if you're a visitor here and you're not very familiar with the Bible, please, why don't you ask someone next to you to help you? One Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 16. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much, but we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I'm going to call the kids up now to, just so you know, this is going to be the last week of the year without Sunday school, without Children's Church and Kids Biz. Children's Church and Kids Biz does start again next week for the year, which is going to be a really wonderful thing. While everyone's taking their seats, please join with me in prayer as we come to this passage ourselves. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we've heard you speak to us through the Scriptures, but now, Father, help us to listen. Please enliven our minds by the power of your Spirit, so that we may hear these words that we've had read to us as they really are, not simply the words of men, but as they actually are, the Word of God, which is at work in us who believe. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, let me ask you a question today. What makes for effective evangelism? What makes for effective evangelism? Evangelism that actually seems to work. Well, it's fair to say that there are lots and lots of different theories out there about what makes for the most effective form of evangelistic witness. Some people will stress the need for brilliant communication and communicators. They will stress, quite rightly, that the gospel is a message, it's a piece of news, it's verbal, and so there's no point having someone who stumbles over their words if you're going to communicate it. No, the gospel needs communication and hence communicators. And so you'll put a large stress on large evangelistic rallies and big name speakers and all that sort of thing. Maybe that's the key to effective evangelism. Other people will take a different tack and they'll say, well, it's not so much that, it's actually detailed, nuanced, cultural engagement. working out what the spirit of the age is, working out where people are at, whether they're modernists or postmodernists or post-postmodernists, as the new term is emerging. That's the way. Finding out where people are itching and learning where the gospel scratches that itch. Maybe it's not brilliant communication, some would say. Maybe not even cultural engagement. Maybe it's the power of a welcoming church community. That when people see a church and when people see the loving relationships that operate within a church, that in itself will be the most convincing thing if people are to become Christians. What's the most effective project? What's the most effective tactic for effective evangelism? Now, all the things I've just mentioned there are very important. But the question we've got to ask today is, are they crucial to effective evangelism? And if they're not crucial, then what is? What makes for guaranteed effective evangelism? You see, it's a really important question for us, both as a church, it would be for any church, but particularly for us here at the Christian Reformed Church of Kingston. Because if you were with us last year, and most of you were, you'll know that at the beginning of last year, we began a strategic plan. We did it humbly, under God, with consultation, but we're bold about it, and that plan was to see 100 new people become Christians by the end of 2016. Now, of course, there are so many caveats you need to add to that. We don't know if God will bring that many people. We don't know if He'll bring in even one more. But that's what we're hoping for. We would love to see these pews overflowing with new and newly converted faces. 100 new Christians by the end of 2016. And to reach that vision, as far as it's possible to us, we launched our mission. We said that we were going to concentrate on four big areas in our church life. We were going to pray like crazy. We were going to invest lots of time and energy into our children's and youth ministry. We were going to resource and start up the Connect group system. We were going to make our services as top-notch as they possibly could be. Now, all of those are good things, and much progress was made last year in them, for which we're to thank God. And they've all laid the groundwork for evangelism here. But now, this year, 2013, we need to get on the front foot and actually start doing that evangelism as a church. We need to start asking ourselves as a church, how are we going to reach Kingston for Christ? How will we do effective evangelism? Last week, we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 the story of Paul planting a church in the Greek town of Thessalonica. We saw that he was there for only 3 weeks, but he had to leave suddenly due to an outbreak of persecution. And as a result of that, he was really worried for the small, fledgling, newly converted church he left behind them. And his main worry was, would they stay firm? But when he hears they have from his messenger Timothy, he rejoices. And he knows that they're genuinely converted because of the difference the gospel has made to their lives. When he hears from Timothy that they really have heard the gospel and then put their money where their mouth is, he knows that God really has chosen them. And he knows that not only from Timothy's report, but he knows that that infectious difference that the gospel has made has passed on to others. That just as the Thessalonians have imitated Christ and Paul, so others have imitated them. The gospel has brought about genuine imitation. But if last week we saw that Paul had worries about the church in Thessalonica, this week we see that the church also has its own worries about Paul. Paul left very suddenly, in fact, right in the middle of the night, just as the persecution was heating up. Had he lost his nerve? Not only were they probably wondering about that, but almost certainly the persecutors who were there still in Thessalonica were whispering in the Thessalonians' ears. Had Paul really actually come with pure motives in the first place? Oh, he looked the real deal, didn't he? But he only stayed for 3 weeks. If he really meant it, if he really believed this gospel, wouldn't he have stuck around? Just like you've had to stuck around? Sure, you've become Christians, but was that really because of Paul? Or just despite him? Had Paul's mission, deep down, been a failure? Well, that's why Paul writes what he does here, in this chapter, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And he has this to say to answer that charge. Far from being a failure, his mission had been a huge success. And it had been a success because just as the Thessalonians had mastered genuine imitation, so Paul also knew the secret of effective evangelism. And it's a secret he's about to share with us this morning. We'll just go through it in 3 points, all beginning with P. Preach the gospel, purify your motives, and the proof of the pudding. So, preach the gospel. Paul gets straight to the point, and you can see it there in chapter 2, verse 1. I'd invite you to look down at your Bibles as we read it. You know, brothers, that our visit to you wasn't a failure. He cuts straight to the chase, no matter what you've been told. No, our visit wasn't in vain. It wasn't a failure. Why? Well, he answers it straight away in verse 2. We had previously suffered, had been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. His mission hadn't been a failure because, but despite strong opposition, he had still dared to preach the gospel to them. You know, last week we read the account of how the Thessalonian church was planted in Acts 17. And if that's the only information you had about Paul's missionary journey, you might think that that opposition for him had come as a surprise to Paul. And maybe, because it was a surprise that it wasn't expected, that maybe he wouldn't have preached if he'd known it was going to come. But when you look through the rest of Acts, you see it wasn't a surprise at all. No, Paul has been persecuted every time he's preached the gospel. Throughout his whole first missionary journey, he was persecuted. And even as recently as this last town to which Paul alludes here in verse 2, in Philippi, as recorded in Acts 16, he was persecuted. No, Paul wasn't going in with his eyes shut. Paul knew persecution would come, but he preached the gospel anyway. That's how vital preaching the gospel is to him. You see, I think that's the first secret to effective evangelism that Paul lets us in on here, isn't it? That's the measure of success for Paul, that he preached the gospel. Note, the measure isn't that people became Christians. No, it's just that he preached the gospel. And the reason that's his measure of success is because although not everyone who hears the gospel will become a Christian, people can only become Christians if they do hear the gospel. You see, the Bible is very realistic about this and matches with our experience, I think. Not everyone who hears the gospel will become a Christian. Jesus begins his ministry in Mark's gospel with an explanation of this very fact in the parable of the sower. He's marching around, he's being introduced in chapters 1 to 3, and then chapter 4, he tells people a message about how the kingdom of God is going to go out. Now, you'd think that at the very beginning of Jesus' mission, if he's talking up the kingdom of God and how powerful it is, you don't think he'd say something like this: you know what, I'm coming with this enormous message of fundamental importance that will change the entire universe, and do you know what? Lots of people won't believe it. Some people will hear it, and it won't even take root. Satan will come past and take it out of them, and they'll ignore it. Other people will listen to it and they'll like the sound of it, but then persecution will set in. They'll get picked on at school. They'll be discriminated against at work. And it'll all get too hard, and they'll put Jesus in the too hard basket. Other people, again, won't suffer from persecution, but rather from temptation. They'll love the idea of Jesus, and it'll grow up in them, but when they realise it means they need to stop sleeping with their girlfriend, or they need to stop cheating on their tax, or they need to forgive their parent with whom they've been having a feud for years, all of a sudden Jesus seems less interesting. You see, there are all sorts of reasons that people don't become Christians, aren't there? Satanic attack, or fear, or greed. Because the gospel isn't magic. When you share the four spiritual laws or two ways to live or whatever your particular evangelistic patter is and you tell it to someone, you're not muttering over someone an incantation which you then sort of tap them with a wand and all of a sudden they're a Christian. No, it's not magic. It's a message, and it's a message which people will receive or not receive, which they'll mull over and weigh up and accept or reject. It still requires a response from people. And moreover, not only will it's out of your hands because it's up to them whether they become a Christian, it's ultimately up to God, isn't it? Because they'll only make that response if God actually moves in their lives. Brothers and sisters, preaching the gospel won't guarantee that someone will become a Christian, because ultimately, it's out of our hands. It's up to God as to who becomes a Christian, not us. You know what, in some ways, though, that's a wonderful thing to be reminded of, isn't it? Let's reflect on this before we move on. Have you ever felt that situation where you've shared the gospel with someone, possibly many times, and they still haven't become a Christian, and you begin to feel bad about that? You begin to have all sorts of doubts and fears. Maybe I've done something wrong that's mucked it all up. Maybe I missed one of the crucial points in the evangelistic presentation. Maybe I mucked it up or didn't answer their question to their satisfaction. Maybe I've done something in my own life that's just damaged the gospel's reputation. I've said one thing and done another. And look, maybe you have. Maybe that is why that person didn't receive the gospel. We've got to be honest about that. You need to examine yourself and work on these things, work at your explanation, certainly work on your life. But maybe you haven't. Maybe there's actually nothing wrong with anything you've said at all or done. It's just that no matter how often you've preached the gospel to someone, God just hasn't moved them to faith. There's a great comfort in that, isn't there, I think? Because you can't be held responsible for something that's ultimately out of your hands. Martin Luther said that this was an enormous comfort for him, that he would get up every day and he'd preach the gospel constantly. He said, I preach the gospel in the morning, and I preach the gospel at lunch, and I preach the gospel in the afternoon, and I preach the gospel in the evening. And then I go and have a beer, and then I go to bed. Because what else can I do? And that's the same with us. What can we do? You see, there's ultimately out of our hands, not everyone who hears the gospel will become a Christian, but here's the kicker, and here's the real point that Paul really wants to rub into us here, his secret of effective evangelism. Although not everyone will believe the gospel, we've got to still preach the gospel, because people can only become a Christian by hearing the gospel. Paul says it with such ironclad logic in Romans 10. Everyone who hears on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? No, people need to hear the gospel with their ears in order to respond to it. Now, of course, I know there are caveats to that. There are exceptions to the rule. There are wonderful stories of people having God visit them in dreams or having direct divine intervention of some sort. And of course, that is possible. I have no reason to doubt those stories. But here's the thing, that's not the usual case. That's the exception. The overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is that you have to preach the gospel for people to be saved. That is the secret to effective evangelism. It's as simple as that. You see, unfortunately, it's not enough just to live Christian lives in front of people. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that. I don't know how many times I've said it in the past. Well, I'm not really so much of a preacher of the gospel. I'm more of a liver of it. And I just hope that people will see the light that emanates from me, the way that I live, and somehow they'll come to faith through that. Now, again, don't let me poo-poo that. We saw last week how important it is and how evangelistically effective it is to see a life adorned by good works. People will notice a difference in you. They'll notice a difference in you, but they won't know what it is unless you tell them. And the reason they won't know what it is because they're not geniuses. The gospel is information. It's news. It has a content. It has a logic. And unless it's verbally expressed, people just won't get it. I mean, imagine if a newsreader on the ABC tried to read out the day's headlines via the medium of interpretive dance, or got out his clay modelling kit and attempted to describe the bushfires with that. Well, it might be entertaining. I suspect it would probably be his last broadcast. But we'd all be none the wiser. Because he can't model that information to us. No, he just needs to tell us. That's why we have news readers, not news dancers. No, we need to get the message of the gospel out to as many people as possible. And so, brothers and sisters, can I ask you, at the effective beginning of this year, will you pray for our plans as a church in 2013? Will you pray for the evangelistic services we have planned at Christmas and Easter and a once-off evangelistic mission in September, which you'll be hearing more about? Will you pray for the two Christianity Explored courses that we're planning to run here for your friends and your family and your neighbours and the people you don't even know? Will you pray for yourselves? Will you pray for yourselves and each other that you will work out ways that you can be finding ways to share the gospel with people? To help you with that, we're actually going to have a church camp on the 23rd to the 24th of March. We deferred it from last year, where we're going to spend most of that camp brainstorming together in small groups and as individuals how we as church members can be reaching out with the gospel to each other. We're very excited about that. There are wonderful opportunities and wonderful resources here for spreading the gospel to people. Will you pray for that? But what if I'm no good at talking, you might say? Well, that's fine. Of course, not everyone is gifted to speak the gospel. We must never guilt trip into people into thinking that they're a failure because they're not Billy Graham. No, we can't all speak the gospel, but we can all promote the gospel in our own way. And so we're going to be doing another sermon series on how best to do that. I hope I've made it clear that this year we as a church plan to get on a war footing. There are 20,000 odd people in this town, the vast majority of whom don't go to a church. They need to know Jesus and they're lost without him. Will you pray for them? And will you pray for us as we get on board with sharing the gospel with people? Because that's the first key, actually preaching it. But it leads me to my second point, and the points get much shorter from here on in. If the first key to effective evangelism is to preach the gospel, the second is to purify your motives. Because preaching the gospel isn't all that Paul has to say about effective evangelism, that all you can do is just sort of preach the gospel and hope for the best. No, you have to at least preach the gospel, of course, but you can do more too. You can adorn it with your lifestyle. You see, reading between the lines here in this passage, I think you can see like the persecutors are really getting into the Thessalonians' ears about Paul's motives. That the only reason he ever came and preached the gospel to them was because he was a travelling huckster. He came there with his snake oil simply to seek fame and wealth. And you can see in a way how that might look to them. Paul arrives in town, gathers a bunch of people together, and incidentally, you notice in Acts 17, it stresses that a number of them were quite wealthy. They were prominent women. He was targeting the vulnerable widows, the Rose Hancocks of the world. But then at the first hint of trouble, bang, he's out. Takes the money and run. Could look pretty bad. But Paul says those weren't his motives at all. He wasn't after fame in the least. Look at verse 3. For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Do you see what he's saying there? He's not here to please men. He's not to look for praise from men. And he gives them the evidence. If I was after praise from men, wouldn't I have flattered the socks off you? Wouldn't I have been telling you all the time how incredibly wonderful you are? What a beautiful people you are? All the things that are consistent with people-pleasing. He would have flattered them, wouldn't he? There are preachers who still do that. Many of you will know a guy who was here in Tasmania, a great preacher, Pete Woodcock. He tells a very good story about a preacher who he went to see who was exactly like this. Now, it just so happens that this preacher was American. I'm sure not all American preachers are like this. I'm sure not all Americans are like this. And I apologise to our partners in NATO for any offence caused. But Pete was at this rally and there was this great American, you know, kind of preacher. He had all the stereotypical stuff, the gleaming white teeth, the big shoulder pads. You know, there was a band in the back that got everyone worked up. And finally the preacher comes out and there's vast applause. People are going bonkers. The lights are going crazy. There's all these people. And the preacher comes out and he's super charismatic. He's like saying, I just want to say, you are a beautiful people. And everyone responds, amen. I just want to say, I think God's got big things in store for you tonight. Amen.
I just want to say, I think God has a plan for you. He loves you because you are so beautiful. Amen. Now I know, ladies and gentlemen, I am a sinner. And then Pete alone calls out, Amen. You see, Paul's not that guy. He's not the flatterer. He's not out there just to please people. Nor is he after their cash. Take a look at verse 6 there. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. No, he wasn't actually a burden to them at all. And in fact, if they remember, they'll notice that because he worked his guts out at the local KFC or whatever the local place to earn money was, so that he didn't have to be a burden to them. No, he's not after fame. No, and he's not after money. Rather, Paul preached to please God and because he loved them. On the contrary, verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. He preaches the gospel to please God. And he does it because it is God's gospel. It's his gospel, verse 2. He's approved by God, verse 4. It's the gospel of God, verse 8. It's as if an orchestra is playing in a concert hall. And they're praying before a vast audience. And of course, they're attempting to impress them. That's what they're there for. But imagine if the composer of the symphony they're playing then walks into the room and quietly takes a seat back. Who do you think that orchestra will be playing for the most? Well, the crowd, of course, they're the paying public. But it's the author of the music, isn't it? That's who their eyes will be on. And that's where Paul's eyes are on too. The author of the music, the symphony of the gospel. Paul is literally preaching to an audience of one. You see, in a church culture where evangelism is prized, it is so easy to do it, to look good in front of other people, rather than to do it to please God. I would hate us to become a church that becomes evangelistically active, but for any other reason than this. I distinctly remember falling very much foul of this myself as a younger man. Well, I was going to Crossroads Presbyterian Church, which is a really evangelistically active church. It still is, praise God. And I was evangelistically active, and yet, you know what? I can honestly say, 15 years down the track, I don't know if it was really to please God at all. It was to fit in. Because I was afraid someone had come down on me because I hadn't converted 4 people that week. I was keeping a tally in my head of how many people I'd invited along to, well, as it was called then, SUS, which was our evangelistic course, how many people I'd invited to church, how rigorous I was in the pulpit about ramming the gospel down people's throats. To be honest, it had very little to do with God. It had everything to do with my standing in the church. How appalling. And I look back on it and I am appalled. I'd hate us to become like that. Don't become like I was. Rather, share the gospel, because sharing the gospel brings glory to God when we declare his glory. Now, Paul doesn't do it for fame or money, but he does it to please God. But he doesn't just do it to please God, but he does it because he loves the Thessalonians. You can't read these verses without seeing the affection he has for them just absolutely overflow. They're his family. In verse 1, he's their brother. But in verse 7, he's their mother. In verse 11 and 12, he's their father. It's all summarized so beautifully in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. You see, that's the ultimate motivation for evangelism, isn't it? That we want to please God, that it rings in his ears when he hears his name being praised to other people, which is all evangelism is. But it's also because the gospel is good for people. And so if we love them, we want to share it with them. What's Paul's great ambition for when he looks back from heaven, from the new heavens and the new earth, about what he's achieved in this life? Is it that he's amassed an enormous portfolio or that he's renowned as a famous speaker? No. When Jesus comes back, when he's living in the light of the end of the world, Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." You see, Paul's motives for preaching the gospel are pure. But in being so, they're also highly evangelistically effective, aren't they? Because his lifestyle adorned the gospel. Everything he's just said is really an expansion of how he opened up in chapter 1, verse 5. "You know how we lived among you for your sake." And how he lived among them had a huge influence on how they received the gospel. Look at 1, verse 6. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You see, brothers and sisters, if you're preaching this gospel to your friends or your family or your co-workers for any of the wrong reasons, to impress someone in church, maybe to even bolster the coffers, people will see right through you. They will know they are just a scalp, a notch on your belt. But if you preach to them lovingly, with tears in your eyes, because you know that that pleases God and you know that that's what's best for them, they will see that. They will see that, and that will commend the gospel to them, because finally, and very briefly, the proof of the pudding is ultimately in the eating. You see, the key to effective evangelism is openly, honestly, lovingly preaching the gospel to people. Do that, and we will have done all that's in our power as a church and as individuals to win people for Christ. And the rest will be up to God. We'll preach in the morning, we'll preach in the evening, we'll have a beer, and we'll go to bed. And yet, the wonderful thing is this, that when people do preach the gospel this way, God does save people when it happens. Look at verse 13. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." He preached the gospel to them, and God did use it to save them. Preaching the gospel isn't just an exercise in faithfulness. No, it will have a result. God promises to grow his kingdom. All you've got to do is preach lovingly and openly and honestly. Charles Spurgeon, in one of the last sermons of his life, reflected on this truth. For those of you who don't know, Charles Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher, certainly of the middle and the second half of the 19th century. He was in the UK. He was a Baptist. He started his ministry at a very young age, approximately 18. And he carried through, although he died by our standards relatively young, sort of, I think it was around the 60s or something like that. He was a brilliant preacher, but he wasn't a brilliant preacher because he was tricky or clever in his presentation. He was a brilliant preacher because he was blunt and colourful and spoke in plain language. Now, if you were Charles Spurgeon's PR officer back then, you wouldn't have a bar of him. You'd say, no, Charles, if you really want to build a mega church, which he did, you need an orchestra. You need an amazing venue. You need PowerPoint. In fact, you need to live to 150 until PowerPoint's invented. You need any number of things. And yet Spurgeon didn't do it. He just preached. And he preached for 35 years. And he preached simply, and he preached bluntly, and he preached colourfully. And he built a church of some 5,000 people. His church was so popular that people needed to buy tickets in order to get in the door. And some people missed out and so read his transcripts in newspapers. But listen to this as he reflects on his ministry and as we close today. I have long worked out before your very eyes the experiment of the unaided attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus. Our service, meaning our church service, is severely plain. No man ever comes hither to gratify his eye with art or his ear with music. I have set before you these many years nothing but Christ crucified and the simplicity of the gospel. Yet where will you find such a crowd as this gathered together this morning? Where will you find such a multitude as this meeting, Sabbath after Sabbath, for 35 years? I have shown you nothing but the cross without flowers of oratory, the cross without diamonds of ecclesiastical rank, the cross without the buttress of boastful science. It is abundantly sufficient to attract men first to itself and afterwards to eternal life. Spurgeon knew the secret of effective evangelism. The Apostle Paul knew the secret of effective evangelism. God knew the secret of effective evangelism, and now we do too. Preach the gospel. Please God. Love others. Go to bed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in the gospel. And we thank you for the way that you shaped men and women to share that gospel with people, that you changed their lives such that their love for us overflowed. That just as someone imitated Paul and just as someone imitated them, a whole chain reaction of imitation occurred and eventually reached us at some point, us sitting here in this room. That someone wanted to please God enough and loved us enough that they told us the gospel, simply, bluntly, colourfully. That as a result of that, we became Christians. We moved from the realm of darkness and into the realm of light. Father, we pray that as this year, we would get on a war footing with this gospel. That we wouldn't be distracted by unnecessary things. That we would be wise in the way we present it. That we'd be skillful in the way we present it. And yet at the same time, that our confidence would rest not in our wisdom and not in our skill, but in the simple proclamation of the message that Jesus died to save sinners so that we could be right with you. Amen.